Daddy had already left, headed toward the river to turn the bridge for the morning trains. "Mom, Dad forgot his breakfast bag," exclaimed 6-year-old Billy. It was a beautiful summer morning in Canada, and without further thought, the pretty brunette woman handed the breakfast sack to Billy. "Catch up to Daddy before he gets to the river, okay?" And Billy, eager to please, took off on a run. Meanwhile, his father had already reached the river and had taken his rowboat across to the island out in the middle. On this island was a huge concrete pillar had been built, and there was a giant hinge or pivot capable of turning the entire bridge 90 degrees. Also up on this concrete pillar was a little control house with a motor and some levers. Billy's daddy was paid by the provincial government to operate this bridge in those days before everything went electric. Normally, the bridge was left running parallel with the river and the island so that boats could freely use the river. But when trains were scheduled to come through, Billy's father would move the bridge so that the tracks would line up with the train tracks and the trains could cross safely with the hundreds of commuters on their way to work in the big city miles away. Billy arrived just as his daddy was lining up the bridge with the tracks. And seeing that he didn't catch his daddy before he crossed the river, Billy thought he could just run down the tracks across the bridge and bring his daddy his breakfast sack. Now, can you picture little Billy running across the bridge, proudly calling to his father, "Daddy, I've got your breakfast. Daddy, I've got your breakfast." And now add this to the picture. The rumbling sound of the passenger express. The train is coming fast. The father knows the bridge is too long for the boy to make it. So he thinks that, well, I must pull back on the lever and turn the bridge out to save my boy. And he starts to pull back on the lever, but then he thinks about the hundreds of commuters that will be killed. And he pushes the lever back forward to keep the bridge in line. And then he thinks, I can't. My boy. And he starts to pull back on the lever. Can you picture the struggle? Back and forth on the lever, a third time, a fourth time, and time is running out. As the train approaches the bridge, he pushes the lever all the way in and locks the bridge in place. It's not hard to imagine the father sitting in the control box with his head in his hands and his shoulders sagging and his breaking heart as the train roars past. The commuters are eating their donuts, sipping their coffee, reading their newspapers, totally unaware that a great sacrifice had just been made so they could live. It's so much like this world, with hardly the capacity to even be thankful, not understanding the anguish of the Father, the Almighty God, and the sacrifice of His Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We all know that's John 3:16. Oh Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be grateful from deep in our hearts. I'd like to pause here for an added word of prayer. You can kneel with me at home or wherever. Father in heaven, Lord, here we are. It's Christmas time, and everybody's celebrating the birth of Jesus. And yet with this birth, we know there was a tragic end, a tragic sacrifice. But yet it's glorious because it's our hope. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to grow in capacity to appreciate you, to love you more, to be grateful for what you've done. Bless us as we contemplate big questions about salvation this morning and the reason for the season. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, that son on the bridge, Billy, that son, in a sense, hardly knew it hit him. He probably had 30 seconds to be scared out of his wits, and then it was over, over in an instant. But the Son of God, Jesus, willingly chose to give himself on the cross to save you and me and all mankind, if for whoever would be willing. And he knew it for ages what was coming. Our Heavenly Father and Son pre-planned the death of Jesus from the foundation of the world. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Galatians 4, looking at verse 4 and 5. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You know, in the fullness of time, that means at just the right time that the Godhead had planned. Made of a woman, obviously referring to being conceived in the womb of Mary. You know, the fullness of time, God sent his Son. This is the reason for the season. If it weren't for this, nothing in Christmas would be anything but paganism. But at least we have this one redeeming factor, the Christian factor. I'd like you to go to Haggai 2:7. That's near the end of the Old Testament. I kind of sometimes get mixed up where it is. If you find Zechariah, it's right before Zechariah. Haggai 2:7 has a very interesting verse about the coming Savior, about Jesus. Haggai 2:7 says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Talking about the temple would be filled with glory because the Son of God would be there. The Messiah would be there. You know, we have songs that refer to Jesus as the fairest of 10,000. Revelation 1:8. Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. And here in Haggai 2:7, he's desire of all nations, surely the desire of all the ages. Matthew 1:23, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And looking to Jesus, we see that it is the glory of our God to give. Jesus said, "I do nothing of myself." That's John 8:28. Jesus said, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." John 5:30. "I seek not mine own glory, but the glory of him that sent me." John 8:50. See, this is the law of heaven. The law of service, the law of self-sacrificing love. Jesus came to this earth to show us what the law of heaven was all along. You know, before sin, this selfless love was the attitude of all created beings. The angels loved to serve and give of themselves. This totally giving, serving, self-sacrificing love originated and came from God himself. It's who he is. And sin began when one angel chose to put self first. That angel, Lucifer, became the devil. And his spirit of self-seeking was chosen by one third of God's angels. And you know what? They've been miserable ever since. Because, well, God made all his creatures to love and to give. And when we are not that way, we can't truly be happy. Not really. Not deep inside. We were made to give. That's what we were designed for. It's the law of heaven. Now, you know the story. The devil deceived Eve, and both she and Adam chose to put self and each other first, and pretty soon they weren't happy with each other. The misery of self-seeking spread to their children and quickly showed its natural result as death when Cain killed Abel. You see, self-seeking is a contagious disease. It's 100% contagious. No one escapes it on this planet. It makes COVID-19 pale in insignificance. Sorrow and pain and death increased all the more. Ellen White writes that the demons, you know, those self-centered fallen angels, that they would actually tear each other apart except for one thing. They actually hate one another. But the one thing that keeps them united is their hatred of God. Can you imagine being united by hatred? I think we're seeing glimpses of that in our world today, aren't we? But assisted by these same demons and their commander, the devil, selfishness has spread all over this earth like an uncontrolled disease, like a virus. And everyone has been affected by it. Or maybe I should say everyone has been infected by it, right? I mean, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But why are the wages of sin death? Is it because God just in his judgment? No. The wages of sin is death is because it's the natural result of the disease of selfishness. It's not merely a judgment of God. You know, if mankind had been left to himself, if there weren't angels holding the four winds of strife, as Revelation talks about, if mankind had been left to himself, there would no longer be any survivors. The bomb would have done its work all over this earth by now, for sure. You think it's the goodness of man that they haven't used it? Come on. You know, we all can look back. Everybody can look back and remember times when we chose to put self first. One time I told a children's story about how I had just enough money to get myself a huge ice cream cone. But if any of my siblings came with me, I would have to get the smallest one to share. And so I sneaked down there so I could get that big one. You know, and of course, in the story, I lost it. Lost most of the ice cream anyway. You know, when I thought my dad was coming to get me, I ran. It all fell off the cone. You know, it's fairly safe to tell about a time that I was self-seeking when I was a child. You know, I can talk about being bad as a kid, and it doesn't embarrass me. And maybe you can remember some similar situation, you know, getting the last cookie before your brother or sister could get it, etc. You know, whatever it is. You know, our selfishness can show in obvious ways, such as putting someone down with an insensitive comment or a cruel remark. And adults can do that too, but adults are usually a little more sophisticated with our selfishness. It's more subtle, you know, such as praising God for something we've achieved, where what we really want to make sure is everyone knew we did it. You know, it's a cover for our promotion of self or our bragging. Can we do that? I just have a flashback of one man who was always thanking God that he gave him all these gifts so he could do all this wonderful work. And he told us that all the time. It kind of came across as bragging, and it kind of diminished the glory that really should have gone to God, that he seemed to be giving God, but it didn't really seem like it. You know what I mean? Human motives are so subtle, tricky, sometimes hard to read, even in ourselves. Can we do that? Can we do those kind of things? More sophisticated adult ways of being self-centered. You know, because God desires only the service of love, and love cannot be forced, God is educating all who will listen to choose a better way. You know, God foresaw the existence of self-seeking and the contamination it would bring. He had a plan in place to meet the crisis. And, you know, as we know, this plan called for the Son of God himself to come down to the earth to die, to pay the wages of sin in our place, to open the way for our forgiveness. But what about the disease of selfishness? Sure, God could forgive it, but how could he get rid of it so humans wouldn't be controlled by it anymore? So they'd be safe to have in heaven. You know, some people think that the gospel is only or just forgiveness, that forgiveness settles everything, and that nothing else is needed in the gospel. Well, you see, offering forgiveness alone doesn't solve the sin problem. Now, it's true, it's a vitally important step in the plan of salvation. In fact, there's no salvation without forgiveness. But think about this. If forgiveness was all that was needed, the Son of God could have just showed up on earth as an adult human and just died for us. And then he could have said, okay, you're all now forgiven. Just agree that you're a sinner and accept Jesus and you're saved. Don't worry if you're still selfish. I died for you. You're covered. If forgiveness was all that was needed to save us, why did he have to be born as a baby human? And why did he have to grow up to become an adult? You see, the Christian aspect of Christmas is to celebrate the birth of the baby Jesus. You know, Emmanuel, God is with us. And, I mean, this was God, the creator of all the ends of the earth, the one by whom all things were made, according to John 1:3. And Mary was told in Luke 1:35 that the Holy Spirit would conceive in her a child and that that child would be the Son of God. In Luke 2:11 and 12, we find the shepherds were told by that throng of angels that this child was the Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and that they would find him as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. In other words, wrapped up in rags, in a feed trough or feed box, in a smelly barn. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the desire of all nations, made his entrance into this world in a smelly animal's stall as a pauper's child. Was all this condescension and humility needed to forgive us? Or was there something in this plan to help us come back to the loving, giving, self-sacrificing love? A plan to eradicate selfishness altogether. Question, what's easier? To forgive someone or to change them? And sometimes forgiveness can be terribly, terribly hard. Sometimes it's not so hard. But can we change anybody? It's harder to change people. In fact, for God, I think forgiveness is pretty easy because he's eager to forgive. He loves to forgive. But changing us, whoa, he's got the power, but something interferes with it. I think it's that thing called self. So again, what's easier, to forgive someone or to change them? Well, God aims to do both. Because he loves us. He sees us in our struggles with ourselves, and he wants to set us free, free to love and to give like he does. It's the only way to have true peace. It's the only way to have real happiness. God wants us to have it. You know, God could have provided forgiveness with a one-day visit, but he gave a lot more than that. He gave a demonstration of selflessness from that barn, from that smelly stall, through his childhood, in the carpenter shop, in every event of his ministry, and finally in his agonizing death on the cross. And then he said, "Love one another as I have loved you." And I'm thinking, wait a minute, how could we love as he loved? I mean, that's phenomenal. And he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Didn't he realize that was an impossibility? Does God really expect us to be like him? Loving, giving, self-effacing? Does this have something to do with why he had to come as a baby and live through childhood and manhood before he went to the cross? I'd like you to take your Bibles. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. All right, Hebrews 2:16 says, talking about Jesus, "For verily he took on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." You know, it says he had to really be made like his brethren, the seed of Abraham. And, you know, Hebrews 4:15 says he was on all points tempted like as we are. He really was really tempted like us. But the Bible says, yet without sin. Let's go to Romans 8:3. Romans 8, verse 3. Says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. No, verse 3. "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." And why? Verse 4. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So it says there in Romans that he took the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could condemn sin in the flesh. And, you know, that's why Jesus said in John 5:30, "I can of my own self do nothing." He says, I really took the weakness of humanity and I have no strength of myself. And so he relied upon the Father. In Desire of Ages, page 49, really powerful passage. I'm going to start with one that comes toward the end of the page first. It says, "Into the world where Satan claimed dominion, God permitted his Son to come, a helpless babe, subject to the weakness of humanity. He permitted him to meet life's peril in common with every human soul, to fight the battle as every child of humanity must fight it, at the risk of failure and eternal loss." You know, the story of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is an exhaustless theme. At the bottom of page 48 in Desire of Ages, it says, "We marvel at the Savior's sacrifice in exchanging the throne of heaven for the manger and the companionship of adoring angels for the beasts of the stall. Human pride and self-sufficiency stand rebuked in his presence. Yet this was but the beginning of his wonderful condescension. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. And like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us an example of a sinless life. You know, every day when I pray, one of the things I thank God for, I thank God that Jesus, the great Creator, was willing to be conceived in the womb of Mary, a fallen human being, receive her chromosomes. And every day I thank God that he, this amazing thing, that he was a little embryo and developing fetus, and he was born a totally helpless baby, dependent on Joseph and Mary, and of course, angels, to keep him safe. And I'm thankful, and the reason why I thank God every day for that, not just because it's an amazing revelation of his love, but because it shows that he had to rely on an outside source to live, just like we do. He relied on his Father. He relied on the Holy Spirit, even as a child. And he showed how to depend on divinity outside of himself. And he lets us know, as the vine and the branch relationship, that's what we need to do with him. That lesson is so clear. There's so much hope in it. You know, any father that cares about his children will make sure no harm comes to them. Isn't that right? If a father has a workshop in his garage, you know, there are things that little ones need to learn or not for them to get into. In fact, they need to be kept out of their reach, right? To make an illustration that clearly shows that God is trying to restore us or cure us as well as to forgive us, suppose that a daddy shows his little son some items in his garage, and he says, "You must not get into these things." And he shows him the oil, the axle grease, the turpentine, you know, et cetera. And he says, "Never put these in your mouth. It's like poison." And then he puts the things away on a shelf way up out of the little one's reach. But that little kid, all he keeps thinking about is that axle grease reminded him of butterscotch or chocolate pudding. And he's not sure, you know, it might taste good. So later, daddy comes home from work and he pulls the car into the garage and he notices a box slid over by the workbench. And up on the workbench, there's another box under that shelf where the dangerous things were or are. And he goes over and takes a closer look, and yep, right on the bench, the axle grease is opened, and there's a distinct finger mark that swept through it. And now he's worried. So he runs out into the yard, because as he was pulling in, he thought he saw his son might have been on the swing set. He calls his boy, and he finds him there on the swing set, and the kid's not swinging. He's just kind of sitting there, looking a little, well, he kind of looked okay. So he showed him the axle grease container, and he showed him the finger sweep through it, and he says, "Did you eat any of this?" And the boy nods, and then he has a look of pain on his face, and he rubs his tummy. Should daddy forgive him? You say, well, that's not how you react to something like that. If the father forgives his boy, will that solve the immediate problem? It won't, will it? Now, forgiveness is a good thing, even in this situation. But to help the boy, more is needed. The poison needs to be removed. He might need a stomach pump, or maybe something needs to go down there to neutralize it. You see, sin and selfishness are like that. We've gotten into the poison, folks. Forgiveness is needed. Praise Jesus, he provides it. We won't have eternal life without it. But the poison must be removed from our souls to finish the plan of salvation. There must be a cure. There must be a healing. And this has everything to do with why Jesus was born as a baby. This has everything to do with Jesus' life as well as his death. You know, Matthew 1:21 says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It's from sin, not in sin. So how are we saved from sin if our sins still control aspects of our lives? This is a good question. How are we saved from sin if our sins still control aspects of our lives? There is one answer given by one great organization that's not really an answer. It's called the Confessional and the Mass. And in the Confessional and Mass, you sin, you confess, everything's cleared, but you keep on sinning. Now, is a superficial understanding of grace really any different? When I say a superficial understanding of grace, I'm talking about Protestantism and a lot of people in our own church. Is a superficial understanding of grace any different than the confessional and the Mass? You know, you can keep your sins and have salvation too. So instead of the confessional and the Mass, we just ask to be forgiven and carry on. What's the difference? I wonder. And it's like it's no surprise that there's so little power over sin as we in the human race. But what is the secret power over sin? What is it? I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians 5:17, another very well-known verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So why does he have to be a new creature? Let's go to John 3. John 3, 5, another well-known verse. If my fingers will work right here. John 3, 5. "Jesus answered, Very, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And this verse makes it clear that you cannot even enter heaven. Salvation cannot reach its good end result for anybody who is not born again. Jesus said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. So why the new birth? The new birth is to be saved from sin. Do we need Jesus in our hearts just as much as we need his forgiveness? See, this is what a lot of people aren't clear on. They think forgiveness, as long as I keep getting forgiven. Well, we need Jesus in our hearts just as much, if not more. And so sometimes people say, well, you know, this sounds too hard. Well, if you want to live in self-deception, you can just accept the popular gospel. You can. God won't force his whole gospel on you. But here's the thing. A God who would send his son, you know, just think of that, just picture that father as the train's going by and he knows his son just got obliterated. If God the Father would send his son and plan it from the ages past, and the son would go along with it, do you think they want to write you off quickly? No. They don't want to write anybody off quickly. And so if you're struggling, if you find it hard to be consistent at being surrendered to God, if you sometimes, you know, have days where you have a great prayer life and other days where you totally blow it, don't think God's given up on you. He's worried about you, of course. But it's his glory to pick you back up. You just have to keep going to him, and he'll pick you up, and he'll teach you how to live that life of full dependence on him. That life where he is the Lord of your heart, always. And you never want him to step down. You never want them to be replaced with your own will and your own way. But see, that's the battle of life. We have our own will and our own way, and sometimes we push him off the throne of the heart. He understands the struggle. But to be saved from sin, we need Jesus in our hearts just as much as we need to be forgiven. This connection, the vine to the branch, is our great hope, being connected to Jesus. That one who was willing to die for you, he was willing to give his life for you, shed his blood, be humiliated for you. He's not quitting on you. You might quit on him, but he's not quitting on you. So the big question, not just now, but now, but every day, and sometimes several times a day, you know, there wasn't room for Jesus in the inn, remember? There was no room for him in the inn. But the question that we need to answer every day, is there room for him in my heart? Our closing song is 140, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. I love this song because it shows the character of Jesus in a very special way. And it's a Christmas song, so it fits really well. 140. How many of you want to say right where you are, there's room in my heart for Jesus. Lord, please come in. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the plan of salvation. Lord, I think this morning we have seen that sin is more than a checklist of things done right or wrong. It's actually more like a disease. And it needs forgiveness and it needs healing both. And so, Lord, here we are before you. And we want to know, how can we cooperate with you so that you can bring this healing process into our lives and help us to be overcomers at last? Lord, that closing hymn ended with a look ahead of Jesus coming for us in clouds of glory. And Lord, as we think about the nearness of Christ coming, we think about how crazy the world is getting. Many of us are probably, at least I know I am, being convicted by the Holy Spirit that I'm not ready. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me, help all those who hear my voice, to cooperate with you in a fullness so that we can be ready, so that you can use us however you want to in these final days, and we don't have to live in fear, that we can have a holy boldness that comes from the Holy Spirit to proclaim the truth, to proclaim salvation through Jesus, to proclaim his soon return. Lord, help us to be your people the way you want us to be. Help us to be resolved to give you our full cooperation. Lord, we pray that self would just die and that Jesus would live in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.